I want to thank Brother Woodhouse for leading the singing. I enjoy a good song leader, and he's a good song leader. This summer we had a crusade in Colombia. It was an unusual crusade. The two assemblies in Colombia, along with the Southern Gospel Missions Association, T. Michael Flowers, sponsored a crusade to reach the black community in Colombia. And 40 individuals took their vacation together from one chapel in the Bahamas to come to Colombia and spend 2 weeks knocking on doors, going door to door. And among that group was a song leader who I'll never forget. I never saw a man lead the singing like that brother did. I mean, he got into it. His shirt tail came out on the first verse. And he would make waves. When the sea billows roll, he would be rolling with the waves across the platform. But could he get us to sing? In Little Bethany Chapel in Columbia, South Carolina, I literally thought the roof was going to come off. He couldn't make the last two nights. And young Michael Hart from Atlanta came to lead the singing. And I appreciated Mike, too, because we sang this song, Since Jesus Came Into My Heart. And, of course, he said it, Since Jesus Came Into Mike Hart. And then he had us singing all these songs that had Mike Hart in it. He was saying all these songs were his personal testimony. But a good song leader really sets the stage. And I appreciate the selection, appreciate the enthusiasm with which you all sang one of my favorite songs tonight. And I can't wait to get home and tell my wife that not only was I asked to speak, but I was asked to be part of the special music. And she will not believe that. I'll have to have some verification from down here when I go home to tell her that. Usually she gets asked to sing, and I get asked not to sing. And so it was a real, real treat. I remember one night in Roanoke, Virginia, getting up to speak, and as a practical joke, I said, and now our brother Chuck Haley will lead us in a special number in song. And to my utter amazement, Chuck Haley walked to the platform, spoke to the pianist, and sang a beautiful solo, and then said, I think that was supposed to be a joke, but I've been waiting 30 years for somebody to ask me to sing a solo. So I was not among that group tonight. Will you turn with me once again to the Song of Solomon? And tonight we want to look at a little portion in the 5th chapter. Tomorrow morning we'll go back to the 4th chapter, but tonight I want you to turn with me to the 5th chapter. We'll begin our reading with verse 2, and we'll read to the end of the chapter. Song of Solomon, chapter 5. I still hear the leaves turning, so we'll wait just a moment. Again, reading from the New King James Translation. I sleep, but my heart is awake. It is the voice of my beloved. He knocks, saying, open for me, my sister, my love, my dove, my perfect one, for my head is covered with dew, my locks with the drops of the night. I've taken off my robe, how can I put it on again? I've washed my feet, how can I defile them? My beloved put his hand by the latch of the door, and my heart yearned for him. I arose to open for my beloved, and my hands dripped with myrrh, my fingers with liquid myrrh on the handles of the lock. I opened for my beloved, but my beloved had turned away and was gone. My heart leaped up when he spoke. I sought him, but I could not find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer. The watchmen who went about the city found me. They struck me. They wounded me. The keepers of the walls took my veil away from me. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, that you tell him I am lovesick. What is your beloved more than another beloved, O fairest among women? What is your beloved more than another beloved that you so charge us? My beloved is white and ruddy, chief among 10,000. His head is like the finest gold. His locks are wavy and black as a raven. His eyes are like doves by the rivers of waters, washed with milk and fitly set. His cheeks are like a bed of spices, banks of scented herbs. His lips are lilies dripping liquid myrrh. His hands are rods of gold set with beryl. His body is carved ivory inlaid with sapphires. His legs are pillars of marble set on bases of fine gold. His countenance is like Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. His mouth is most sweet. Yes, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. Bear with me one more verse, Where has your beloved gone, O fairest among women? Where has your beloved turned aside, that we may seek him with you? My beloved has gone to his garden, to the beds of spices, to feed his flock in the gardens, and to gather lilies. That was two more verses, but I wanted to continue there. Shall we look to the Lord in a word of prayer? O Father, it's with joy that we come into your very presence tonight, mindful on this Thanksgiving Day that we are indeed blessed above all people because we have been brought into a relationship with your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you tonight for the preciousness of your word. We thank you tonight for the ministry of your Holy Spirit who delights to take your word and make it known and understood by us. And so, Father, as we spend these moments together, speak to us, comfort our hearts, encourage us, build us up in the most holy faith. And Father, may the end result of our being together tonight be that we love the Lord Jesus more deeply and we're more willing and ready to be all that he would have us to be. We ask this in his own precious name. Amen. This morning we were looking in the second chapter at a glorious scene. We saw the bride behind our wall, that place of protection. We saw her prepared, ready for the visit of her lovely, beloved bridegroom, an ear tuned to hear his voice. I believe she would have loved to have sung with us, "Oh, I love to hear his voice," saying, "You belong to me. You're not your own with a price you're bought." I think that might have been her favorite song. She might have been humming it on that particular day. And then he came to her and she looked through the window and he looked in on her and he liked what he saw. I didn't mention this morning. I probably should have, but I often view the second and third chapters of the book of Revelation as the Lord looking in on his church. Looking in and often repeating these words, "I know. I know." You know, there's nothing hid from him. He knows and he sees everything. But on this particular day, he liked what he saw and he spoke to her in such tender words, calling her his dove, inviting her to climb the secret stairway that led into his very presence. And I would like to think that she stayed in that condition throughout the rest of her life. But such wasn't the case. And such isn't the case in my life. And I'm afraid I'm not a unique individual in this. There are times when our hearts grow cool. I trust that they're not as frequent as they used to be. But I think if all of us were to be honest with each other, we would have to admit there are times when we grow cool in our affection for Christ. Times perhaps when we get so busy, wrapped up in doing necessary things, we forget the one thing needed. Most of you who know me to any extent know that I love books. I really love books. I'm a book nut. Some people leave off the book. But I love books. And among my prized possessions are the bound volumes of Help in Food from the very first volume till about 1908, that had been the personal possession of F.C. Jennings. And in one of those volumes, an early volume in the early 1800s, or late 1800s, early 1900s, F.C. Jennings had scribbled, and you could only call the writing that he did scribble. Barely you could understand it. But next to the phrase, "the one thing needful," he wrote these words, "I wrote that 57 years ago, and it's still the one thing needed." You see, the one thing necessary is to have that vital love relationship with Jesus Christ. I'm convinced that everything flows from that. Everything. We come to this fifth chapter in the Song of Solomon. We come to verse 2, and it's as if this wonderful bride who was so spiritual in chapter 2 has gone into a valley. And notice how the scene opens. "I sleep, but my heart is awake." Can you identify with that? I sleep, but my heart is awake. It's kind of a graphic way of describing a troubled sleep. I remember the first semester of my junior year in college. I had gotten out of fellowship with the Lord, and I'm so ashamed of those 6 months, 5 months of my life. I'm still trying to rebuild some relationships 27 or so years later. Praise God for much of what He's enabled me to overcome. But I can remember tossing and turning on my bed because I was out of fellowship with God. Oh, it's an awful position to be in. An awful position. I can remember waking up in the morning and finding the covers on the floor because I had tossed and turned all night. Oh, I had slept, but it was a fitful sleep. And I picture things not being the way they ought to be here as we get into this early part of chapter 5. I sleep, but my heart is awake. And in this condition, she hears His voice. The voice of my beloved. And then she listens again and she hears Him knocking on the door. He knocks. And now she hears Him speak and He says, "Open for me, my sister, my love, my dove, my perfect one. For my head is covered with dew, my locks with the drops of the night." Remember, this is a love relationship. We rejoiced in that this morning. And I want you to notice this. The one knocking on the door knows everything that has been going on in his bride's life. There's been nothing hid to him. He knows the coolness of her heart. Oh, she may not be as bad off as I was back in my junior year in college. But he knows that her heart is cool. And he's come to warm her heart. And we learn something very, very helpful here. You see, we learn the truth that we change. But he changes not. And aren't you thankful tonight for that? Aren't you thankful that the one who is the lover of our soul is the unchanging God? His passion for you and His passion for me never changes. It never weakens. No matter what we do or what condition we find ourselves in. He appeals to her. He says, "I've been out working and ministering and I'm tired and now I've come to you to get my enjoyment from you. I've come to fulfill that part that I'm to play in this wonderful, glorious love relationship." And listen to her response. "I've taken off my robe. How can I put it on again?" Now, is that a wimpy excuse or what? "I can't get up and open to you because I've already gone to bed. I've already taken my robe off. Do you know what it would take for me to get up and open the door? I have to get out of bed and put my robe on." I'm sorry if I seem unkind to this dear sister. But I think that's a very flimsy excuse at best. And she's aware of that. And so she gives a second excuse. And if you think that one was a little bit weak, listen to this one. "I've washed my feet. How can I defile them?" Now this morning I told you she was a good housekeeper in chapter 2, but I didn't think she always maintained such good housekeeping skills at all times. And I say that because of this verse. You know, is she saying that she's been such a bad housekeeper that the floor is so dirty that if she gets up and walks on that floor, she's going to be so filthy she'll have to take a bath before she gets back in bed? Now, if that's the truth, then she really is in bad shape. If my wife kept house like that, I think we'd have words. Thankful that she isn't that bad of a housekeeper. But don't we often give our Lord Jesus Christ some very weak excuses in those times when He would deign to come near us to enjoy fellowship and communion with us? He's come to feed in His garden. He's come to get his enjoyment. He's come to give her enjoyment. And she is too lazy to get out of bed, to open the door, and allow him to come in to get that which is his right and her privilege to give to him. Now, I don't want to dwell on her failure tonight, because I don't believe that's the main point of this chapter. But I want you to see that point simply because so often we find ourselves in the same condition. Cool hearts that lack in passion for the one for whom we ought to have all passion. The lesson for us in this particular chapter tonight is how he draws out her heart for himself. And I want you to see that in verse 4. My beloved put his hand by the latch of the door, and my heart yearned for him. Isn't that an amazing statement? Isn't that unexpected? You would think that what he would have done would have been to have spoken to her, talked sweet nothings or so on to her, to draw her heart out to himself. But that's not what he does. He passes his hand by the hole in the door. I have to understand the doors in those days. Not like the doors we have today. They had these special kind of doors with latches that would be up kind of high, and I guess there wasn't as much robbery going on at that particular time. But they tell me that if a young man were courting a young woman, and he came to her house and he knocked on the door, and he appealed to her and she did not respond, or she refused to come to the door, then to show her that his heart was really reaching out to her, he would leave a token on the handle of the door on the inside that would speak of his affection for her. And I get the picture. She's laying in bed, and she's heard his voice, she's heard his appeal, and she's given two very flimsy excuses why she can't open the door to him. But he reaches his hand, and that's all she sees, and her heart is moved for him. And as my mind often does, it goes to a hymn. I praise God for godly hymns. Brother, this morning, this evening, before the meeting, was talking about how wonderful a gift we've been given in the form of certain hymns, and how there just aren't hymn writers like there used to be. But I think of this hymn that has these words in it, points to the wounded hands and feet inside, blessed emblems of the crucified. There was something about his hand that moved her heart for him. And my mind goes back to those many, many times I have come to remember the Lord Jesus Christ at the breaking of bread and found my heart cool. And yet as the meeting progressed and the wonder of the Savior going to Calvary was brought before my mind, how my heart began to respond and reach out in affection for him. Oh, my dear friends, the cure for a cool heart is a fresh appreciation of what took place at Calvary when our Savior was crucified for us. She says, my heart yearned for him. I arose to open for my beloved. And she goes to the door and she grabs the handle and it's sticky. He had placed a token on the handle of the door to express his love for her, and it was sticky, sweet-smelling myrrh. And you know, myrrh is a blood-like red color. And when it's crushed and placed as it was in this particular situation, it would have resembled very much the blood that was shed on Calvary. And I believe, once again, as she considered inner mind. His love for her. Not only was her aroused heart moved, but it was moved to a passion. And that's what we see. She opens the door, but he had gone. He had turned away and was gone. Now listen, my heart leaped when he spoke. I sought him, but I could not find him. I called him, but he gave no answer. Now, I did not say this. I thought it. Some people would say, just like a woman. I don't say that. I thought it and then I rejected it because women don't have a monopoly on this kind of behavior. We men are just as guilty as women. But two times already in the Song of Solomon, she has been told where he cannot be found. She's been told up to this point in the Song of Solomon twice that he won't be found in the city. But when she seeks him, where does she first go? She goes to the city looking for him. Now she's been told where he can be found. He can be found by the lilies. He can be found by the shepherd's tents. He can be found in his garden. But he'll never be found in the city. I used to love to preach on this when I lived in the country. When I lived in the mountains of Virginia, and way out in the boondocks, in the center of the earth. I used to love to preach, he can't be found in the city. But now I live in the city. And so I have to tell you that he's not talking about the literal city. He's not to be found where man has built an empire. He's not found through the instrumentality of men. Man's thinking and man's wisdom. And yet there are so many people today who have their heart aroused for God and they go to man-made religions, man-made philosophies, seeking to find God. He won't be found there. God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the wise. That's why you and I are in the family of God. There's no room for pride and arrogance in the family of God. She goes to the city. The watchman who went about the city found her. And notice this. They did not appreciate one with a passion for the bridegroom. They had no understanding of the passion that this woman felt. They took her for a prostitute. They took her veil off. They struck her. They wounded her. But she was undeterred. She wanted to find him. And as she wanders, calling out for him, her heart aroused for him, she runs into these women, the daughters of Jerusalem. And I love this. And she appeals to them. If you find my beloved, please tell him, I'm lovesick. I'm lovesick. Quite a contrast to where the passage began, isn't it? Oh, what a mercy that God would draw us out to himself. You know, that's mercy. That's grace. It's undeserved favor. That God would deign to have us in a relationship with himself. That he would take the effort to draw us out after himself. Please, if you find him, tell him I am lovesick. Well, they don't know who he is. But we have a tremendous lesson here. I love this. You want to know what it takes to get people excited about Jesus Christ? It takes being excited about Jesus Christ. That's what it takes. I read research some time ago that indicated 80% of professing evangelical Christian young people in the decade of the 1960s, by the time the decade was over with, had given up the faith. Interesting statistic. 80% of college age young people, evangelical Christians, by the time the decade was over with, had totally tossed aside Christianity. in the 1970s, someone did a research study to try to ascertain why. And the overwhelming response and the conclusion of this latter research was because these kids said, I saw nothing to indicate that what I was hearing was true. I heard a lot of code words, buzzwords, but I never saw people excited about Jesus Christ. And they concluded that he wasn't worth going after all. But look at the bride in our passage before us. She is lovesick. She wants him more than anything else in the world, and she'll do whatever it takes to have him back and to have him just with his arms around her and hearing his sweet voice and being able to minister to him. Oh, I would that God would give us that kind of a passion for Christ. And these daughters of Jerusalem are moved seeing the reality of her love for this man. They say, what is your beloved more than another beloved, O fairest among women? What is your beloved more than another beloved that you would charge us this way? You want to win people to Christ? Fall in love with Christ. Get excited about Christ. And she stops. And she asks herself, what is he? Can I put it in words? How can I answer that question? And she answers the question this way. She thinks about Christ and she starts thinking of him in his totality. Then she goes to the top of his head and she describes him down to the bottom of his feet. And then she stands back and she views him again. And she concludes by saying, he's altogether lovely. And he's my beloved. But he's not only my beloved. He's my friend. I love the description she gives of him. I would that we had more time tonight to be able to just go through this description. You know, she thinks about how he stacks up against anyone and everyone she's ever met. And she says, he's the chief among 10,000. She couldn't have used a higher number. She says, he's incomparable. There's none like him. She says, he's absolute purity itself. He's white and he's ruddy. He's absolute health itself. There's no flaw in him. My wife would stand back and describe me, and she could not give such a description. And she knows every flaw I've got. We've been married 25 years, and she could probably give you at least one flaw for every year. And if she were here, she would say, you're being humble. It's probably, I could probably double that. But this bride looks at her glorious bridegroom and she says, there's no flaw in him. And then she thinks about his head. You know, the head is the center of the thoughts. His head is like the finest gold. Gold speaks of righteousness in the scriptures. Divine righteousness. And she says, there's never a thought that goes through his mind that isn't wonderful and absolutely pure and right. She thinks about, while she's at the head, she thinks about his hair. It's black as a raven. Some of you ladies now are thinking about your husbands and when you first met them and they first captivated your heart and how thick that hair was and how full of color it was. And now you look at it, and if it's still there, it's turned white. But you know, the Lord Jesus Christ never gets old. Isn't that precious? You know, some of you have had the traumatic experience of losing your beloved mate. I know that's been an awful ordeal. But you have a lover tonight. The Lord Jesus Christ, who never gets old, who'll never pass from you, never be taken from you. He's eternally young. I love that. And then as she's on the head, she thinks of this, of his eyes. Solomon said, the eyes are the windows of the soul. His eyes are like doves. We talked about doves this morning, didn't we? The dove being the most faithful of all God's creatures to its mate. There's no one more faithful to his bride than our Lord Jesus Christ. His eyes are like doves by the rivers of waters washed with milk and fitly set. She's speaking of the tenderness of those eyes. Eyes that, as they look upon her, speak to her of love and compassion. You see, the eyes reflect the inner man. And she looks within, and it's all glorious within. His cheeks are like a bed of spices. I love that. The cheeks speak of the graces. You know, when we're truly modest and something happens and we get a little bit embarrassed, what happens? Our cheeks become aflame with color, don't they? Most of us. I remember running into a black friend of mine that I went to high school with, and he was going to show me pictures of his family, and he opened up his wallet, and everything fell out, and we were in a Kmart. And it was a very busy intersection, and somebody kicked it, and it was all over the floor, and he said, "Oh, Stiles, if I could, I'd blush." I never forgot that. Dear brother. But most of us, in this audience at least, you know, when there are times of modesty, we blush. That's why I say the cheeks speak of the graces, the modesty, and the just character of his person. And then she talks about his lips. His lips are lilies dropping liquid myrrh. Oh, the wonderful, wonderful things that have come from the mouth of our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, do you ever think about that? What has come from his mouth? Wonderful words of life. Words that have given us hope and courage. Words that have enabled us to go on when it looked very, very dark. And she says, I feed upon what has come from his mouth. Then she speaks of his hands. And she again likens his hands to gold. You know, she said his head is like the finest gold. His thoughts are divinely righteous. But the hands speak of action. And she links his hands again with gold. Telling us that why whatever his hand finds to do, he does. And whatever he does is right. Because it's divinely righteous. And then she talks about his legs. And again, she likens his legs. Links it with gold again. And the legs speak of the position on which he stands. He stands himself on the ground of divine righteousness. And then she comes back to his mouth. I don't know, I gotta tell you this. There aren't too many things I enjoy in life more than kissing my wife. I hope that doesn't offend you. But I love my wife. I can't preach from the Song of Solomon without going home and just getting excited, not only about the Lord, but about my wife. She's a wonderful woman. I told her I hope she stays with me a long time because I've never met another one I'd rather have than her. But this bride knows what it's like to be grabbed by her lover and to be kissed on the lips in a pure, loving, intimate moment. And she says, his mouth is most sweet. Yes, he's altogether lovely. This is my beloved. And this is my friend. There's not a friend like the lowly Jesus. No, not one. Don't we sing about that? Oh, what a friend we have in Jesus. He's my beloved and he's my friend. And she's just answering a question. What is your beloved? More than another, beloved, that you would charge us. Now, having described him in such glowing terms, listen to the response the daughters of Jerusalem give him. Well, where do you think he's gone, O fairest among women? Where has your beloved turned aside that we may seek him with you? And that's why I told you before, if you want to be really used to the Lord in evangelism, get excited about the person and the loveliness of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is the second question they've asked her. She went in great length on the first one. Well, where do you think he is? And then it hits her. Of course. Look at verse 2 of chapter 6. My beloved has gone to his garden, to the beds of spices, to feed his flock in the gardens, and to gather lilies. That's where he's gone. That's where he can be found. He can be found where he feeds his people. Where does he feed his people? He feeds them in his word. He feeds them in his word. He feeds them when his people gather together in his name. Because he's there in the midst. And he's there to feed his people. And he goes to the garden not only to feed his flock, but to gather lilies. And having answered the second question, she's back where we saw her ending in chapter 2. She's gone from the mountain peak to the valley, and he's drawn her out to himself. And he's brought her back to where she ought to be. And she closes this portion by saying, I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. Oh, dear saint, I trust that he's yours tonight. And I trust above all things that you love him with a passion. I trust that he'll increase each of our hearts tonight in our appreciation of the altogether lovely one. Shall we pray? Oh, Father, we've been speaking of your Son, the one in whom was all your delight, the one who satisfied you so much that you cried out one day from the heavens, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. We've come to know him, even though it's through a glass darkly. But the more we see of him and the more we understand of him, we echo the words spoken by this woman of old. He's altogether lovely. And we thank you on this Thanksgiving Day for him. Lord Jesus Christ, draw our hearts out to yourself in a greater measure tonight. We ask this in your own precious and worthy name. Amen.